Amen. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles and turn them to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 31. If you're a guest with us, last Sunday I kicked off our new series. It's a series on marriage, when two become one, and we started looking at some important truths about marriage in this focal text of Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and we're going to continue that this morning. In April of 2013, Francis LaRue's dictionary created quite the controversy in France. LaRue is the authoritative French dictionary in France, and they announced that in their forthcoming 2014 edition, that they would be revising their definition of marriage in that new edition. The definition of marriage in their 2014 dictionary changed to a solemn act between two same-sex or different-sex persons who decide to establish a union. They altered the definition of marriage from being the union between a man and a woman to being a union between two persons. That same year, the Oxford English Dictionary, the most comprehensive dictionary of the English language, they announced that they too would be revising their entry for marriage in their forthcoming edition. June 2015, it's still a day, which I referenced last Sunday, which still shocks us to our core as believers, as Christians, because it was in that month where the Supreme Court, the highest court of our land, they redefined marriage for us as a country, no longer defining marriage as the union between a man and a woman, but the union between two persons, which thus legalized same-sex marriage nationwide in the United States of America. In his dissent on that 5-4 ruling, Chief Justice Roberts wrote the following: "The court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia. For the Kalahari Bushmen and the Han Chinese, the Carthaginians and the Aztecs." And then he concluded with this question: "Just who do we think we are?" I asked that question this morning. Just who do we think we are? LaRue's and Oxford, they may be the authorities on the French and English languages, and the Supreme Court may be the highest court of our land. But there is an authority who reigns over heaven and earth, and there is a judge who is the final arbiter and who has the final say. You see, no dictionary, no judge, no man, no nation, no government, no one has the right to redefine marriage, because marriage is God's idea. You see, marriage is what God instituted. And we saw that last week when we introduced this passage in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. When God created mankind, He also created and instituted marriage. As the capstone of His creation, man and woman, when He created them, He created them to come together in this covenant relationship. And we see that expressed in verse 28. They were to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over the earth. You see, marriage, as I explained last week, it was not accidental, it was planned. Marriage was not an evolutionary development. It was not a convention of society. Man did not think it up. Marriage was God's idea in the beginning. God instituted it. And as the creator of marriage, God is the definer of marriage. He is the one who defines what it is and what it is not. And so in these two sermons to kick off this series, amidst the chaos of confusion, against all of the misunderstanding, against the assault on marriage today, we desperately need to go back to the beginning. And that's what Genesis is. It's a book of beginnings, the beginning of man, of the universe, the beginning of mankind, and also the beginning of marriage. And so in these two sermons, we are looking at a theology of marriage. Remember, theology is important. We need to know God's truths about a subject so we know how to act. You see, if you just have an ethic that's divorced from theology, your ethic may be wrong. And so you need to know what God says about something so we know where to stand and then how we are to act in regards to that subject. Last week, we looked at three important theological truths concerning marriage, which give us a foundation for understanding God's understanding of marriage. And this morning, we're going to look at three additional truths of marriage. But before we look at this passage and read it together, I want to quickly remind you of those first three truths that we looked at. The first truth that we looked at was that marriage is an equitable relationship. In the beginning, God created man, and he created man as male and female, two individuals. And we notice that in this text, we see specifically in verse 27 and 26, that God made man in his likeness and in his image. Man and woman are both created in God's image. We're both image bearers. And so that means the husband and the wife, when they come together in the union of marriage, it is a relationship of equals. God didn't create the man to be on a superior plane than the woman. It's not better to be a man. It's not worse to be a woman. God created us as equals. And as we stressed last week, understanding that concept and coming together in marriage, it has so many implications for the way we treat each other in marriage, because we, in certain ways, physically, mentally, relationally, intellectually, we bear a likeness to God and represent him in this world. And so we don't in any way want to attack the image of God in an inappropriate way. So that does have bearing on how we treat each other as husbands and wives. It's an equitable relationship. Husband and wife are equal. But we also looked at another truth in connection to being created equal. Though God creates us equal, marriage is also a complementary relationship. Just because God made us the same and we're constitutionally equal, that doesn't mean we each have the same roles or same functions in marriage. And we saw this hinted at early on in the Genesis account, because when God created mankind, he named mankind as man. He didn't name mankind woman. And this is brought to truth, and it's more clear in chapter 2, where the Bible tells us God created Eve to be Adam's helper. So we see early on that man and woman are created equal, but being the same does not mean that we have an exactness in the roles that we perform. God's created men in the relationship of marriage to be the initiator, the leader, and he's created women to come alongside the man as a wife, to be the one who aids and supports and comes to his side to help in whatever needs he has, so that together they're fulfilling the will of God. Now, I know that that is a tough subject for a lot of people to understand, so I want to recommend a book to you this morning. It's entitled Men and Women, Equal Yet Different, and it's written by Alexander Strauch. A very good book. It's about 110 pages. It does a brief study over the biblical passages on gender. He goes through and shows us how Scripture teaches us, even from Jesus' point of view, that we are created equal, but yet God created us differently too. And so when we come together, there's this complementary relationship that we have, even though we are equals in the relationship. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give this first one away free. But here's the catch. If you raise your hand and you say, Pastor, I want this book, you got to promise me, if I give it away for free, you're going to read it within the next month. It's about 115 pages, easy read. It's got some good discussion questions, but you can't just take it and set it on a shelf. You've got to promise that you're going to read it because you actually want to grow in your understanding of this subject matter. So who wants this book this morning? Do I see a hand? Tori? All right, I want to give that book to you. Come down here. There you go. Hope that helps. Hope the Lord uses that in your life. So the first two points that we learned is that marriage is an equitable relationship. Marriage is a complementary relationship. And third of all, we saw that marriage is a gender-specific relationship. We looked over in Matthew chapter 19, and we saw that Jesus, in answering the question on marriage and divorce to the Pharisees, he quotes Genesis chapter 1, 27. And then he also goes to Genesis chapter 2 and quotes verses there. And Jesus is taking them back to the beginning to help them understand marriage. And Jesus tells us, based upon Scripture, that God, in the beginning, created the first two human beings as being biologically a male and biologically a female. And so that constitutes the marriage union. Sexuality was not neutral. It was not amorphous. It wasn't something that was just self-determined. Sexuality is a gift. God creates us as either a man or a woman. And that's what constitutes marriage. And so our application point for that was, no matter what the Supreme Court does, no matter what a dictionary tells us, we cannot redefine marriage in a way that's not consistent with the Word of God. To talk about homosexual marriage is to try and talk about a square circle. There's no such thing that exists. And so people who are in homosexual marriages, two men or two women, the government may label those as marriages, but we know from God's point of view, those are not marriages. So those people in those kind of relationships, we love them. And we come alongside to be their friends, but we don't compromise God's word. And in a loving and a gentle way, we help them to understand what God's word says about this subject matter and why it's so important and the consequences for living outside of the will of God when it comes to sexual immorality. So those are the first three truths that we talked about. Marriage is an equitable, complementary, and gender-specific relationship. This morning, we have three more truths we're going to talk about, and we'll bring this passage to a close. So I want you to look in the Bible with me, Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Let's refresh ourselves with this passage, and I hope in anticipation for these sermons, on the back of your bulletin, we're telling you the next passage of Scripture we're preaching through, that you're reading that during the week, and you're praying for God to give you understanding of the text. So starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, this is your word. Lord, we want to define marriage. And we want to do marriage your way, because we know if your word doesn't define it for us, the culture will. So, Father, will you please let this passage and all the truths we're bringing out from it resonate with our hearts so that we are biblical in our beliefs, but, Lord, living in a world that's contrary to your word, may we be compassionate towards those who disagree, but, Lord, may we be persevering to never change your message to accommodate people. So God, use this message this morning to help us better understand this most important institution of the family, marriage. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. A fourth theological truth about marriage to help us have the proper foundation for marriage is this. Marriage is a monogamous relationship. Marriage is a monogamous relationship. Now, I want to ask you as we're looking through this passage to go ahead and have your finger on Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we referenced this passage last week, and this passage is so important because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, God incarnate, as he is answering very important questions concerning marriage, specifically related to divorce, he goes back to the passage we're talking about this morning. And Jesus helps us to understand God's pattern, his design for marriage. Jesus was asked the question about, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away, to divorce her for any reason? And so Jesus wants to take them to seminary on marriage. And so he begins to teach. Verse 4, he answered and he said to them, Have you not read? Go back to the beginning. He's talking about go to Scripture. What I'm about to say is grounded in Scripture. That he who created them from the beginning, now notice what Jesus says, he made them male and female. That's the text we're looking at right now. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father, one father, shall leave his mother, one mother. So we see right there, Jesus is understanding marriage to consist of one man as a father, one woman as a mother. And they shall be joined to his wife. Now notice Jesus said, a man. He's in his thinking, there's one man who leaves father and mother, and he clings to what? His wife. He has one woman in view here. And notice what Jesus says, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, did you pick up on what Jesus said there? In the beginning, when God created man, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, he tells us that God made only two people. He made one man who is named Adam, a biological male, and he made one woman who's named Eve. She was one. Now, God's pattern for marriage is revealed by the fact that he only created two people in the beginning. The creation account does not tell us that God created Adam and he created Eve and Yvonne. Doesn't say that. He did not create one Adam and have three different Eves, nor did he create one Eve and have two, three, four, five different Adams. You see, Jesus tells us that when marriage is done God's way, God's idea from the beginning, his ideal, his pattern for mankind was one man, one woman coming together in an exclusive covenant relationship that was not open to additional partners. Back in 2015, when the Supreme Court handed down its same-sex ruling legalizing same-sex marriage nationwide, the Washington Post published an article entitled, "Is Polygamy Next in the Marriage Debate?" Now, I want you to listen to how this article starts off. The Supreme Court's decision in June that legalized same-sex marriage across the country has unleashed a renewed debate over polygamy, leaving some to wonder why marriage should be considered between just two persons. Now, later on, the article says this, polygamy's few supporters argue that the practice can't be popularized yet. The practice of polygamy can't be popularized yet because there isn't a public face for it, since the practice of getting into a plural marriage is now illegal. Right now, the arguments are being made on a more academic or legal level than at a grassroots activism level. I was watching football yesterday. I was going back and forth between several games. I can't remember which game it was. But I noticed, and you probably saw this in some of the games you were watching, a catch was made, And they were going back to instant replay to make sure that the receiver got his foot down within the line of play so that he wasn't out of bounds. You see, in football, there are lines that mark off what is in play and what is out of play, what is in bounds and what is out of bounds. And if his foot came down on the right side of the line, he's in. If it's on the other side, he's out. Let me tell you, with the sexual revolution that's come upon our country since the 1950s and moving forward, and with the decision that the Supreme Court made back in 2015, man, there is now no boundaries for any kind of sexual ethic. Listen, the Supreme Court has opened up the door now for marriage to be challenged in almost every imaginable way. While it is true, if you read through the Old Testament, that polygamy took place, that men had more than one wife, they had multiple wives, this was contrary to God's plan in the beginning. Polygamy is never condoned in the Old Testament. It's never presented in a positive light. All of those polygamous relationships, you will notice as you read Old Testament narrative after narrative, is that those relationships were characterized by jealousy and strife and trouble and all kinds of turmoil. I want you to think about this with me. I have the most wonderful wife in the world. God could not have given me a better wife. I love her with all my heart. But I'm going to tell you, one is all that I can take care of. Listen, she and I are equally the same, but I'm telling you, I agree with one writer that I was reading. She's not just the other sex. She's the opposite sex. I mean, honest to God. What in God's green earth are we thinking? If we're all honest, we would have to raise our hands, both of our hands. We'd raise our legs too, and we'd say, I struggle just taking care of the one spouse that God's given me. How on earth do we think that we could actually be a husband to multiple wives or to be a wife to multiple husbands? Let me tell you, love is not driving this agenda. Lust is driving this agenda. People want another form of legalized lust. You see, after the fall of man, God's ideal for marriage, monogamy, one man, one woman, in an exclusive relationship, it was corrupted. Sin entered into the world. You want to know who the first polygamous man was? It was one of Cain's grandsons, Lamech. And you know what Lamech was? He was a murderer. Do we really want to follow the pattern of a murderer in Scripture? But that's what happened. The people got away from God's design, and they started following their own sinful desires and their own sinful institutions. Listen, when it comes to this issue, you need to be aware. There is a new trend that's being discussed right now in theological circles. It is the concept of polyamorous relationships. You say, what is a polyamorous relationship? And you need to know this. A polyamorous relationship is when a husband and a wife agree to open up their marriage to other romantic partners. And this takes place in many different ways. It can take place according to what people now call swinging. It's where they allow a person to come in and to go as they please just for quote unquote, and I put this in quotes because it's not really true, for what they call casual sex, because there's really no such thing as casual sex in the Scriptures. But swinging is one way polyamorous relationships are being touted today. Another is polygamy. It is coming. The courts are going to hear this kind of a situation arguing for polygamy, and this is where you would have a legalized second, third, fourth, fifth spouse, where marriage is no longer just between a man and a woman, two individuals, but it opens up legally to multiple partners. And then there's another way in which polyamorous relationships are expressed. It's called polyfidelity. And this is where a husband and wife, they don't allow anyone just to come and go, but they want to bring alongside a third person where it's not legal, but they commit themselves to a third party in their marriage. You say, is this stuff really going on, Pastor? Dr. Jeff Hood former Southern Baptist pastor in Dallas. Holds many graduate degrees, one of them from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I'm sure if we can revoke seminary degrees, Southern Seminary is looking for a way to do that right now. He is now advocating for polyamorous relationships. He's writing on it. He's got a website devoted to this subject matter. And let me tell you how he's doing it. He is taking this twisted and perverted view of the Word of God, and he's basing polyamorous relationships, an openness to marriage, based upon the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and also the fact that God doesn't love just one individual. God loves the whole world. And he's taking those kinds of things. He is a modern-day false prophet who is trying to tell people that God really wants us to experience love on the highest level, to where there are no longer these covenants between just a man and a woman, but they are opened in every way that we can imagine. So let me ask you, church, are you going to be ready to answer those who start advocating for polygamy and polyamorous relationships in other ways? Because listen, it is coming. It's being talked about. It's being argued in our schools. Lawyers are thinking about ways to bring these cases before the Supreme Court. And we have got to be a people who understand God's word. Let me read you something real quick from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus understood marriage to be between one man and one woman, two people who become one. Paul, that was also his understanding of marriage. It was monogamous. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning these things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman in an immoral way. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, one wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Paul did not advocate for polygamous relationships. And I know there's a Mormon on TV who's advocating for this, having sister wives. But listen, that is not of God. It is not God's way. It is not God's ideal. We must be a voice of truth in a culture of confusion, that marriage is between a single man and a single woman, not multiple partners. That's the proper relationship. Listen to me, students. You're going to hear this in your high schools, and when you go off to college, you're going to have professors that think they're all wise and they're know-it-alls, and they're going to tell you that there should be no boundaries to marriage, but you base your morality and your ethics not on what your teachers tell you, but based upon what God's word says, and you will not go wrong in that way. Marriage, it's an equitable. It's an equitable relationship. It's a complementary relationship. It's a gender-specific relationship. It's a monogamous relationship. Number five, it's a permanent relationship. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus again helps us, and I hope you have your place there in that text, Matthew chapter 19, because Jesus was specifically asked about the question of divorce. And Jesus explains that the creation account, again, in Genesis chapter 1, when God made one male and one female, that tells us something about the length of that union when they would come together as husband and wife. So I want you to look in that text again, Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says, "Haven't you read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." God does something spiritually so that two human beings, actually there's a spiritual transaction that takes place and something new results, one flesh. Jesus says, so they're no longer two, but they're a one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus emphasized, based on the creation account here in Genesis, the fact that God created one Adam and one Eve and there was no backup, that he intended Adam and Eve to have this lifelong, wholehearted commitment to one another. There was no backup plan for Adam. There was no backup plan for Eve. Jesus said God did something in the joining of those first two persons, and it was to last. There was to be no man that would separate what God had done in this lifelong permanent union. There was a survey that was conducted among the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers. And they were asked a question specifically about prenuptial agreements. Nearly 75% of lawyers who specialize in marriage cases says that they have seen a drastic rise in the number of people who are now executing prenuptial agreements. You say, well, Pastor, what's a prenuptial agreement? A prenuptial agreement is a contract that you have drawn up before you get married so that you have an exit strategy if it doesn't work. You see, what that tells us is that people throughout our country are entering into marriage with the assumption that their marriage is probably going to fail. And so they need an exit strategy. In other words, they need a way to get out. They need an escape clause. Listen, if we approach marriage in that way, do you know how we're treating it? We're treating marriage as a social contract rather than as a sacred covenant. Yes, it's important when two people exchange vows and they commit to one another to spend their lives together as husband and wife before God and before witnesses, that we have legal documentation of that. That is important, and that follows the laws of our land. But marriage is not just a social contract. You see, marriage goes beyond that. It's a covenant. You see, a contract's just between two people. Let me tell you what a covenant is according to marriage. A covenant, it consists of a man and a woman making promises to one another to be faithful, to care for one another, till death do them part, and they're promising these promises to God. You see, it's not just two people. It's two people and God that is involved. There's not just two parties, but there's a third party, and that third party is God. When a marriage takes place, even if it's not between two Christians, but it's two lost people, that is still God's creation ordinance. And God does something in the exchanging of the vows so that there is this new union that results. And Jesus tells us, what my Father's put together, no man is to try and to tear apart. That was God's plan for marriage from the beginning, that it be a permanent relationship. But too many of us today, we're looking at marriage as a contract rather than a covenant. And you say, well, what's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Let me give you some thoughts. A contract marriage is conditional. A covenant marriage is unconditional. You see, contract marriages, we approach them saying, if my spouse does this, then I'll do that. They're based upon if-thens. Covenant marriages, we eliminate the if-thens. Unconditional love, unconditional acceptance. We don't have conditions. Contract marriages are temporary. Covenant marriages are permanent. Lawyers today are even recommending to couples who seek their counsel that they enter into quote-unquote love deals before they exchange vows with one another. Contracts are about contingencies. Covenants are about commitment. You see, with contingencies and a contractual view of marriage, we're looking for a way to get out. When things get hard, when things don't go our way, with covenant marriages, get this, we're looking for a way to stay in. I mean, our feet are planted, and we love that person unconditionally, and we know the promises we made before God, and so we're not looking for a way to get out. Contract marriages are action-based. They're based upon performance. Covenant marriages are based upon love. Contract marriages, they keep scores, and they tally wrongs and rights. Covenant marriages, they grant forgiveness. They grant forgiveness. They grant forgiveness. Contract marriages, you know what they have as their goal? Happiness. As long as the other person meets my needs and I feel valued and I'm lifted up, I'll stay in it. Covenant marriages,
We're not about happiness. Covenant marriages are about holiness because we understand the sacredness of the vows that we've made. Contract marriages are reciprocal. There's this give and take mentality, and it's often centered more on what I get. Covenant marriages are sacrificial. Even when the other person is not doing what they should, we step up to be the godly husband, the godly wife that God's called us to be. Contract marriages are secular in thinking. Covenant marriages are biblical in thinking. Let me encourage you. God's plan from the beginning was that marriage be a permanent union. Maintain the idea of permanence, the ideal of permanence in your marriage. Unfortunately, and I say this with a sympathetic, sincere heart, I know we live in a fallen world. And many of you in here, you've experienced the divorce. You entered into that marriage maybe lightly, maybe conditionally. Maybe you just didn't know the things you should have known. And because things didn't go right for whatever reason, whether it was biblical or unbiblical, you experienced a divorce. I understand that that is a result of living in a fallen world. And God understands the rebellious nature of some people in marriage so that there actually are, and we see this in the New Testament, grounds for a biblical divorce. But oftentimes, people are not divorcing on grounds biblically that are provided in Scripture. It's because they just have these quote-unquote irreconcilable differences, and that is not a divorce that God grants, but we're still there, and we've done that, and that's a part of our past, and we can't go back to the former spouse. They've moved on. They've remarried. Maybe we've remarried, and we've got a new marriage in place. You say, what do you have to offer me, Pastor Donald? Well, I don't have anything to offer you, but Jesus does. He has his forgiveness to offer you. You see, you're not a second-class citizen. He doesn't look at you any less than he looks at the rest of us. But if there has been that kind of a ending to a marriage in your past and it wasn't biblical, you need to own up to it. And you need to tell Jesus, I did this wrong. And there was a union in place and we divided what should not have been divided. And I just lay it at the foot of the cross. Jesus died for that sin and I want his forgiveness for this. And the Bible tells us whatever we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But to the rest of us who've not been down that path, and we are in marriages right now, listen, traditional wedding vows have it right when a man and a woman stand before each other and they make vows and promises till death do them part. That's biblical. One man, one woman, exclusive relationship for life, no backups. When Melody and I do premarital counseling, there's a bad word that we talk about with people. You remember when you were little and somebody said a bad word and a child pointed out, oh, you said a bad word. And it wasn't really a bad word. It's just a word they shouldn't have used in their home. Well, Melody and I, we tell people about this bad word that they should never use in their home in a relationship. And it's that bad word, divorce. When you come together as a husband and wife, we tell in our counseling, you right now eliminate that word from your vocabulary. Regardless of the trials and the difficulties that come your way, you want to get that word out of your thoughts. You want to eliminate that word from your speech, because if it's in your speech and it's in your thoughts, there's a good chance that you might eventually act on it. We want to understand marriage and do marriage God's way, and we don't bring up divorce. We don't use it to threaten. We don't use it to manipulate, because we're in a covenant. We're not just in a sacred or in a social contract. We made a promise before God, and we want to do everything to fulfill our promise to God to be faithful till death do us part to our spouse. Let me ask you, is your marriage struggling this morning? Are you having a tough time with your husband or with your wife? Maybe you're the only two who know about it. Nobody else has been let in on this, and they don't know how bad it is in your home. Can I plead with you this morning? Will you hear my heart based upon God's will for your marriage? Please eliminate the D word. Please, this morning, take it off the table. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. My marriage right now is on life support. There's just barely a faint little bleep. It's so bad. Let me give you hope this morning. Our God, who went to the grave, having died on a cross for our sins, and who comes into our lives and resurrects spiritually dead people, he can resurrect your marriage this morning. There is hope for you. It doesn't have to end. There is a way that you can know that abundant life that God wants you to have in marriage. You just have to turn to Jesus. Can I ask you to do something if that word's been brought up in your home? Will you get with your wife or your husband later today, sometime this week, and will you sit down and say, honey, I know things are not where they need to be, and I know they're tough on us right now, but I want to ask you to forgive me for bringing up that word. I'm in this to the end. And you say the same thing. You ask for forgiveness for using that word. And will you agree to come together to do whatever it takes to honor the commitment you made to one another? Do what you can to keep your marriage to the end. And one other point as we move on. Don't only maintain this ideal of permanence and a lifelong commitment in your own marriage, but will you do what you can to help uphold this ideal in the marriages of others? Sometimes I hear friends just so casually saying, yeah, you just need to get a divorce. You just need to leave his sorry self, or you just need to leave her sorry self. Guys, we don't know what we're saying when we say those kind of things. God's going to hold us accountable for every idle word we speak. Remember, we don't want to come between what God has put together. So you better make sure you truly understand Scripture before you counsel somebody in the direction of a divorce. Be careful with your words. Encourage people to do what it takes to get the counseling, to get into the Word of God, to seek out other helpful mentors so that they can do what they need to do to maintain their union. Marriage is a permanent relationship. And then last of all, marriage is a purposeful relationship. Why did God create marriage? Well, we see several purposes of marriage in Genesis chapter 1, 27. And following, one of those purposes was for displaying the glory of God. This is more implicit than explicit, but remember, man and woman are both made in the image of God. We're both image bearers. And God, in bringing the man and the woman together, the world is able to see this better picture of God's attributes, of God's character, and of God's nature in the husband-wife relationship. In your marriage, you are responsible for displaying the glory of God. If we were just by ourselves as a man, there would be something lost in this world without the woman by our side, because she adds something that we don't bring in getting this better picture of God. When I see my wife with my son, I'm just in awe at the way she has this motherly nature to her. And I'm reminded of those characteristics of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm like, that's the image of God in her. And when she sees me working out in the gym and she sees my strength, she's just like, man, I'm reminded of the strength of God in my husband. No, I'm just playing with that. But together we come to display the glory of God. Let me ask you, is your marriage representing God faithfully to the world, giving them a better picture of him? Number two, another purpose is raising godly children. Look in verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He created Adam for Eve so they could come together in this covenant relationship, a sexual man, a sexual woman, biologically, physiologically designed so that then when they come together, they could do something God did. As he created man in the beginning, he made men capable of creating men. He made humanity possible to reproduce. And so God's given us marriage for the context of raising up godly children. Children who have a godly mother, a godly father, and they know what it looks like to be raised up to be sent out into this lost world, to be the arrows of God wherever God leads them, because they've had a mother and father raise them in that way. So marriage fulfills the purpose of raising children. That's the context God gives us. And a third purpose for marriage is for sharing life together. Look in verse 28. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And notice what he says, subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This responsibility for taking care of creation and ruling over the world, it wasn't given just to Adam, it was given to Eve too. And they would come together, and together, as he led and as she supported and followed his leadership in a loving way, they would be able to do more together. When people stop by our guest reception, I tell them about the Southern Baptist Convention and how great the cooperative program is. It's because the cooperative program is so great because we coming together as a body of 46,000 Southern Baptist churches, we can do so much more for missions than just one single church could do. And that's what we see happening in Genesis. We see the woman coming alongside of the man, that together they can do more than they would ever be able to do just by themselves. So marriage is this context that God gives to us for sharing life together and accomplishing his purposes. I'm telling you, God has blessed me with a wife that has aptitudes and perspectives and passions and abilities that I don't have. And I can tell you without a doubt, and I'm not saying this just to give you lofty words, I am a better Christian, I am a better father, I am a better pastor because of her presence in my life. She adds value to my life. I share life with her, and I do the same for her. Our spouses are not meant to be a hindrance, but a help. So let me ask you this morning, thinking about these purposes, why do you want to be married if you're single? Why did you enter into marriage if you're married right now? Is it because you just wanted to avoid some status of being labeled? Because marriage is the thing to do? Wrong reason to get married. Did you want to get married because, quote unquote, the other person's going to make you happy? Wrong reason to get married. Did you get married because you just wanted financial security? Wrong reason to get married. God had specific plans in the beginning for marriage. You see, listen, Jesus Christ is our status, and that's enough. Our identity in him, it doesn't matter if we have someone else along our side or not. Happiness, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He didn't say, if you're married. That's not there in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, he himself will give us joy, and we can live life abundantly. You don't do it for money. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be taken care of. Jesus will take care of your needs. When we pursue marriage, we pursue it for the reasons God has given us. I pursued my wife because I knew I would be better with her than without her. I knew I wanted to have a family, and I couldn't do that on my own. I needed her to do that. We pursue marriage for God's reasons. There's another reason that God created marriage, and it's found in the book of Ephesians. This is a mystery that is revealed later in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul writes, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quoted Genesis 2:24, and then listen to what Paul says in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See, Paul tells us there was a mysterious purpose for marriage in the beginning, which we only understand with the coming of Jesus. This relationship of a man and a woman coming together, it's meant to be a picture of the gospel. The sacrificial love that a man shows his wife, and that joyous submission a woman shows her husband as they come together to fulfill the purposes of God, it shows the world what Jesus does in our hearts. Because when we get married, you got two sinners coming together. And the only way that marriage is going to ever thrive the way it should is when King Jesus comes into our lives and he changes that selfish husband to where he becomes a loving husband. And he changes that selfish wife to where she says, I can follow that man. And the world gets this beautiful picture of the gospel. Your marriage may be struggling this morning. It may be tough. Listen, there's hope And there's hope because Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins. He came back from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits there reigning over heaven and earth, and he has defeated the power of sin and darkness in this world. And if you'll bow the knee to Jesus and ask him to come into your life this morning and turn from your sin, he'll break its power in your heart. Sure, there'll still be struggles, and it won't be easy, but he'll come in. He'll sit on your heart's throne, and he'll give you the strength to live out life the way you're supposed to live it. He'll help you to love your wife the way he commands. He'll help you to love your husband the way he commands and to follow. But you've got to let King Jesus come in. Maybe you already know him, and marriage is just tough. He is a Savior who paid for every sin, and he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome. He can overcome any struggle you're having right now. And I want to ask you to do something radical and bold. I want to ask you to pray with your spouse this morning, saying, I know our marriage is not where it needs to be, but we need to give this over to the Lord, and we need to do whatever we can to let him rule from this day forward. And God can resurrect your marriage, and we're here to help in any way that we can. What do you need to do this morning? Marriage is designed to display the gospel. Let's make sure we give people a beautiful picture of the gospel, and we want to help you do that in any way we can as your staff. Would you please stand this morning? Do you know Jesus? Have you given your life to him? If you haven't, there's an invitation for you to come to know him. Father, work in the hearts of your people. Draw them to yourself. May they say yes to Christ this morning. And Lord, may you give us thriving marriages to do marriage your way according to your design. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do this morning? Would you please come?